We're going to turn to Acts chapter 7 this afternoon. We'll be back in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 7 this morning. We have here before us an account of Stephen's defense, that is, defense of his witness for Christ and the gospel against the charges of blasphemy which were leveled against him. We're not given the exact account of what Stephen was preaching, which brought on the charges. But no doubt, he was not only preaching Christ and the gospel, but he was necessarily telling these Jews that the temple, the priesthood, the feasts, all of the ceremonial law, these all pointed to Christ Jesus, now crucified, risen, and ascended to the right hand of God. And they pointed to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, of course, the Christ of whom, as Peter declared in his preaching to the Jews, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts the chapter 2, the verse 23. Now there's no doubt that Stephen preached Christ Jesus and him crucified and risen. And there's no doubt he called the Jews to repent, abandon the now abolished old covenant worship as well. I say repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must abandon the old covenant worship and the religious economy which was of that Old Testament, which they, of course, had even perverted. More than likely, he warned them that their temple would be destroyed soon enough, just as Christ declared it would be. Now, Stephen, as we know, you and I, was one of the seven selected as the first deacons of the Church of Christ. Back up here to Acts chapter 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And of course, if you drop down to verse 8, speaking of Stephen, and he is our focus today, of course, and Stephen, in verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here was a man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, full of faith and power. Well, those full of faith will always be full then of spiritual power, won't they? The miracles referred to that were exercised by Stephen were certain gifts of the Spirit, of course, unique to the days of the apostles, always connected to the apostles and dying out when the apostles died out. These apostolic gifts were given according to the wisdom of God in those early days of the church, and that abrupt transition from the old to the new covenant, from the old economy or dispensation of the Old Testament Jewish church, nation, and priesthood to the New Testament church with Christ as head and high priest, and gospel times with the church bounded by no race or national limits, and the Holy Spirit given as he had never been before given in the Old Testament. Verse 9, I say in the history we have in the Old Testament, we see this. Now in verse 9 in this chapter 6, we see revealed specifically who first rose up to champion the unbelieving Jews against the preaching of Stephen. His preaching was like Paul's in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, though unlike Paul, the apostle, Stephen was not an apostle. And so he was not given divine revelation by the Spirit. But Stephen preached the scriptures then in existence, and he preached the doctrines of Christ he had been taught by the apostles of Christ who had been given them by the Spirit. Now, Acts 6, then, in the verse 9, there then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. We see here some men from a number of different synagogues there in Jerusalem. Nowadays, as we look at this, the Libertines, someone who feels he has a license to live immorally and should be unrestrained by any law in that regard, he's called a libertine. Also, there are those who call themselves Christians, but who nevertheless take great license with the Word of God to speak, act, and live as they please, rather than in obedience to the Scriptures. And such are antinomians, and they are spiritual libertines. But in Stephen's time, in the Roman Empire, a libertine was either a non-Roman set free from slavery or purchased out of slavery and given citizenship for some reason or other, and there are several reasons that they might have been, or they're like Paul. Paul was never a slave, but they are like him, someone native to an occupied country, occupied by Rome, who was nevertheless a Roman citizen as well. Now, apparently, Paul's parents or grandparents, perhaps it went even further back, had been granted Roman citizenship either for some service they did to Rome or they had purchased their citizenship with all the rights, privileges, and protections that went with it. So the libertines in our text were Jews but Roman citizens. The Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia were Jews as well, from various synagogues. Now, Jerusalem always had Jews from various places there, especially, of course, during the various feasts. But there were also Jews living there, Jews from other places who lived in Jerusalem, and there was a great number of synagogues where these attended with others of their countrymen. What happened then is that these Jews confronted Stephen. And what happened when they confronted Stephen is they were utterly confounded, confused, embarrassed, and routed by this Spirit-filled man, this man who was full of faith and power. They couldn't stand against his preaching and his reasoning from the Scriptures. You see that in verse 10 of this chapter 6, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. And I believe the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. Now, this same scene has been repeated over and over again. Over and over again, I'm thinking now of the uncounted times Spirit-filled Christians, full of faith and power then, and wisdom, have utterly embarrassed and humiliated learned cardinals and bishops and doctors and priests of the Roman Church when brought up on charges of heresy. Some of these Christians, so full of faith and power, were great intellects, and they were learned men as well, the likes of Martin Luther, who was never brought up directly before the cardinals or the Pope and so forth on a charge of heresy, but he was called, he was charged as an heretic. And so we think of Martin Luther. And you think of learned men like him, but far more often these were common folk, men and women and even young people, with uncommon courage, unwavering faith, and a spiritual knowledge of the Word of God. And many sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. But the Word of God says in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 27, 29, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, it's entirely possible the Jews who confronted Stephen thought, well, they could make an example of him. He was young. They had been already put to shame by the apostles more than once. But they were sadly mistaken. They were unable to stand against the wisdom and spiritual power of Stephen. So then the Jews recruited witnesses that they could use to bring charges against Stephen. That is, in addition to their own witness. They hypocritically set about to create a facade of lawfulness in their quest to put Stephen to death, in spite of the fact that he had proven from the scriptures all of the truth that he had preached. Now, verse 11 of this Acts chapter 6 tells us, "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" In short, they rounded up a number of men who were willing to say just what they were told to say. And whether they had actually heard Stephen preach or not, that was of no consequence to such men. It's possible they were even paid to witness against Stephen, just as Judas was paid to betray Christ. Going on then, that same chapter 6, let's read 12 through 14. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Without going into anything else, I'll just say this. Stephen's face, it said here, was like the face, or as the face of an angel. That refers to the countenance of Stephen. The council and his accusers saw a heavenly serenity and a glory in the man's face, and this should have given them pause to think and caused them to wonder from whence such peace and glory came. But they were filled with fury. They were stiff-necked, and they were bent on murder. Yet who knows what effect the words and witness of Stephen had on others. We know this scene has been repeated many times over the centuries since Stephen. There have been Christians brought before brutal tyrants, and sometimes even the tyrants waver just for a little while with regard to putting them to death and sought a way out of it to try to get them to recant, so to speak, to deny Christ by denying the truth as it is in Jesus, but they would not. Now next follows Stephen's defense and rebuke of the Pharisees. In his defense, he speaks, among other things, as we move into chapter 7 then, of how Abraham, the friend of God and justified by faith alone, through grace alone in Christ alone, and whom all the Jews highly honored as their father, well, this Abraham, he never worshiped at the temple, and yet he was justified. And he was the friend of God. The temple, the priesthood, the ecclesiastical and all the religious economy or dispensation of the Old Testament came after Abraham's time. And they were saying, this is essential. You cannot come away from this. You must abide by this. Well, Abraham didn't. It was for a time, and only until the Messiah came, until the New Testament times in church, until gospel times, until what Paul calls in Hebrews chapter 9, the time of Reformation. Now, before we get to our text, let's read 51 and 52 what Stephen says. "Because as he preached to them, he saw in their faces they were utterly rejecting it. They wouldn't even consider what he was saying, even though they would have agreed with so much of what he said up until then. But he could see that they were bent on one thing, rejecting the truth as it is in Jesus. And he said, 'Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now have been now the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's quite a rebuke he gave them. They were just like their fathers. Fathers killed the prophets, and now they were killing those who stood in their footsteps in the sense of faithful preachers of the Word of God. And certainly they killed, didn't they, James, an apostle, and sought to kill Peter, and so on and so forth. So we have quite a rebuke there. But let's go on and read 54 through 60. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So they stoned him. No doubt they were well satisfied with themselves for putting an end to his witness, which they feared. They didn't realize that he, being dead, went on speaking, even today as we read this account. But they feared his witness, and they had been humiliated before the people by his preaching. Now it's over with. We put an end to this man. We've shut his mouth. And then they were emboldened by their so-called success. And so the Jewish leaders then launched a full-scale persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, which the Lord was well pleased to use for the spread of his gospel, the salvation of many souls, and the planting of churches in other regions. Verse 1 of the next chapter. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now we go to our text. There is Stephen, the church's first martyr, viciously slandered as an enemy of God and a blasphemer, and standing on the brink of a violent death at the hands of these evil men full of bloody fury and gnashing their teeth at him, thinking they were going to do a great service for God by killing him, and cruelly so. The text we have is this, then. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, this example of the New Testament church's first martyr, which we have before us, is very instructive to us. And there are four things here I want to briefly address, even if when I'm finished, I feel I've fallen short of exalting these glorious truths, because that's how I generally feel when I get done preaching. Who is sufficient for these things? But we ask the Lord to enable us to be at least sufficient for these things. Just four things to address. Yet four glorious truths which are higher than the heavens. So with God's help, I hope to do our souls some good this morning. The first thing declared in our text is that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. The second thing declared is that he looked steadfastly into heaven. The third thing is that he saw the glory of God. And the fourth thing is that he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, all alone in the midst of murderous foes, on the verge of sealing his testimony for Jesus with his own blood, and this at a young age. The Word of God testifies that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. In truth, the wording is such that it's not only a reality being declared, but what follows is a result of that reality. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 5, Stephen is said to have been full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 8, of the same chapter, it says he was full of faith and power. That is the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. That is in his preaching, teaching, witnessing, contending, and walk. If we would be full of the Holy Ghost, that is the Holy Ghost effectually working in our hearts and thus producing an outward working of the same power, such as Jesus spoke of, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7, the verse 38. If we would have it so, then we must nourish and strengthen our faith by the word of God and diligently seek to walk by faith. That exercise of faith, which involves wholly resting and trusting in the promises of God in Christ, cleaving to the Word of God, seeking the wisdom of God, even when that means walking contrary to a growing multitude of unfaithful evangelicals. We will never be full of the Holy Ghost, that is, full of His enlightening, comforting, edifying influence, effectual power, and felt promise, if we will not nourish and strengthen our faith and walk by that same faith of the just. Our text begins with this concerning Stephen, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, Stephen was there surrounded by stiff-necked, Christ-rejecting persecutors who fancied themselves about to do a great work for the Lord by murdering a choice servant of Christ, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. They were full of unbelief. Stephen was full of faith. They were full of spiritual darkness. Stephen was full of spiritual light and power. They were full of rage and hatred. Stephen was full of peace and the love of Christ. They were full of the devil. Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. They were full of the delusion that they could defeat the Church of Jesus Christ. Stephen was full of trust that Christ even then was working a great victory for his truth and his church and to the salvation of a multitude of souls. That's an uneven contest, isn't it? It didn't look like it to unbelievers at the time. It didn't look like it then. It didn't look like it after Stephen was laying bloody and dead, but it was an uneven contest. We might say the persecutors of Stephen never had a chance at victory. What an inestimable benefit and blessing to be full of the Holy Ghost, certainly when facing great trials, whether persecution for Christ or those trials common to all men, or temptations, and just day to day, and certainly on the Lord's Day, what a great blessing to be full of the Holy Ghost. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, this frames what comes next, what flows from this truth, that is Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost, which means, of course, he was full of faith and light and peace and power, wisdom and discernment, comfort and courage, the love of Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. What's declared next flows from that reality. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. So Stephen wasn't mesmerized by the enraged foes surrounding him. He wasn't mesmerized by their strength, their supposed position of strength and the control they thought they had over him to do what they liked with him. They didn't realize that if they were to be successful in stoning him, it would be according to God's own decree, and they gained nothing. They lost everything by stoning this man. Soon enough, if their eyes would have been open, they would have seen what folly they had committed. Certainly such a terrible sin against God, but also that there was a spreading of the word of God to other regions. So Stephen didn't look at the foes surrounding him. He didn't look steadfastly at them. He didn't look steadfastly at his own weakness. He didn't look steadfastly at the things of this world, even the joys of this world, which he was to let loose of, for the joys of heaven, which are so much greater. In times of need, in times of trouble, in times of confusion, in times of testing and trials and even tribulation and even persecution, Satan and the sin nature would always draw our eyes downward. The psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. The hills, the things high up, far above this world. the purposes of God, the promises of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the power of God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. It's the Holy Spirit which draws the eyes of those full of faith upward to the Lord and to that everlasting life of holiness and peace, perfection, joy, and gladness, which is the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, no doubt, Stephen was of the habit of looking upward. We will never regret cultivating sound, consistent spiritual habits. At this moment of crisis, Stephen looked steadfastly into heaven, fixing his eyes on the Lord and that far country which he knew he would soon depart for. Fixed his eyes on that and on the Lord, from whence comes our help, our comfort, our strength, our light, our power, and with whom our eternal happiness is secure and assured. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There is no other way to be steadfast in the Lord, for the Lord, except to look steadfastly to the Lord. See, the man or the woman that's not steadfast, as Paul speaks of in verse 58, he's not looking steadfastly to the Lord. And that's also the way of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as Paul writes about in his epistle to the Romans. So Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost in that moment of crisis, looked steadfastly to the Lord. And the Lord not only gave him strength and assurance and the peace he needed to stand steadfast in the moment of trial, but the Lord gave him a heavenly vision. This for his sake and for the whole church from that moment on. And that's why we consider this today as our text. Yet before we briefly consider what Stephen saw, we should again be reminded that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost before the great crisis came. Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business." He was full of the Holy Ghost, as we're told, over here in chapter 6. May God help us to be more and more full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. We ought to pray every day for this. We ought to take care not to grieve the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of truth, the teacher, and so quench his work in our hearts. And here I would mention, and it is with grief, that there are many among the Lord's people today, certainly who are quenching the work of the Spirit, but there are many, including ministers, who literally resist the Holy Spirit because they resist the plain truth of the Word of God in various ways, including what the Scriptures teach concerning separation from error and from those who preach and practice it. They are, at some point, just openly resisting the Spirit of God when they go against the Word of God. I don't care how accomplished they are in their preaching. I don't care how well they are at expounding doctrine. I don't care what their background is. I don't care where they were educated. I don't care how many people think they are just reincarnation, so to speak, of the Puritans or the Reformers. I don't care. They're like those that Stephen spoke of. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Back to our text. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." Now this filled Stephen with assurance and joy. The glory of God includes all of his eternal divine attributes, certainly including his wisdom, power, righteousness, justice, mercy, and love. It's holiness. The glory of God includes all of his glorious works and all of his glorious decrees and doings. Certainly the most glorious work of the Lord is the great redemption work of Christ Jesus. What the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did to redeem fallen creatures like you and I. And then that new creation, which is the new creature, which God brings forth out of children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, in some cases sunk into the depths of depravity. So we would do well to look steadfastly on the glory of God. We have this in the Scriptures. We've experienced too, haven't we? The glory of God working effectually in our hearts, in our lives, for us. And we should seek to carry about with us that glory in our hearts. God our Father, the God of all glory and might and wisdom and power. We should look to His glory. This, our God who cares for us with a Father's love and concern. This would strengthen us. This would encourage us. This would comfort us. This would give us peace. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, Stephen and all Christians as spiritual children of God naturally and confidently looked to heaven, to God, for grace. And so if for grace we mean for succor and strength and encouragement and wisdom and light and power and provision and protection and forgiveness, cleansing from sin, deliverance, we look confidently to God for grace. We can look to God with assurance and absolute trust because Christ Jesus, our head and Savior, has obeyed and suffered and died, making a full satisfaction for us, and rose from the grave to ascend to the right hand of God, entering into heaven by His own blood, and now ever living to make intercession for us. Hebrews 1, the verse 3, for instance, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Hebrews 10, the verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ is pictured as sitting down on the right hand of God. His sitting down signifies that His great redemption work has been perfectly and wholly completed, has been accepted by God, and is fully sufficient for the salvation of sinners. I will also tell you that Christ Jesus, sitting there at the right hand of God, declares His dignity, His authority, His power, His dominion, and of course our access to the grace and love, the blessings and benefits of God by our union with Christ, in Christ in whom were accepted of the Father as beloved children. Christ is pictured then as sitting down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, the verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Many, many times in the Scriptures, we see this, that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. In the Scriptures, the right hand of God signifies many things. Let me give you just a very few examples. Exodus 15, the verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Psalm 63, the verse 8, My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Deuteronomy 33, the verse 2, and He said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose from Seir. Unto them He shined forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand went a fiery law for them. Psalm 21, the verse 8, Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Psalm 110, the verse 5, The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. Psalm 48, the verse 10, According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 74, the verse 11, we see the psalmist crying out to the Lord. He is very vexed, and he cries out to the Lord, Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. very vexed by what had happened and what was going on with those who called themselves the Lord's people. And you know the whole context of it. Psalm 118, the verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Then you have 1 Peter 3, the verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Luke 22, the verse 69, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. The point I'm making is the right hand signifies many things. And we see here Christ Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. And we know that this declares his dignity, his authority, his power, his dominion, as well as our access to our Heavenly Father, to his grace and love and blessings and benefits. Hebrews 8, the verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. You see, Stephen said, I see. What did he say, I see? He said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then he said, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. There's some significance to that, that he said the Son of Man. I'll get to that in just a minute. But Paul writes in Colossians 3, the verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If we would do this and make spiritual things our first affection, then we would more rightly and richly enjoy the things of this world which God has given us, and at the same time be willing to let loose of them, as Stephen was, let loose of them when the Lord calls us to do so, and to let loose of this life here as well. Now our text declares that Stephen, on the point of laying down his life for Christ, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There are so many places where the scriptures speak of Christ sitting on the right hand of God, but this is the only scripture which speaks of Christ standing on the right hand of God. So what should we make of that? Is it not significant? Well, the answer is obvious. At the moment that Stephen was fighting the good fight of faith, he was contending for the truth as it is in Jesus. At the moment when Stephen was looking death in the face on account of his witness for Christ and the gospel, he was given this heavenly vision, and in that he saw Christ standing, not sitting, at the right hand of God. This signifies the great loving concern of Christ for his suffering saints, whether they suffer reproach or even temporal losses for his sake, but certainly when they suffer persecution and pain for him and the word of God. By this in our text, this, Christ standing at the right hand of God, we're reassured that Christ Jesus stands ready to strengthen, to help, to encourage, to defend his blood-bought church. There he is, full of love and concern, and standing ready to aid us in all of our conflicts, in all of our trials, all of our tribulations. We're reminded of that promise of Christ's abiding presence and love. It's prompted by a question. Romans 8, the verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In seeing this in our text, Christ Jesus standing by the right hand of God, as Stephen fights a good fight of faith, he's about to be martyred, we see the intense love of Christ for his faithful people, whom he sometimes calls to endure much for the sake of the gospel church, and a multitude of souls sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. If it had been best to deliver Stephen, Christ most certainly would have done so as well. We might say he would have been on his feet to deliver him. He has done that many times. He has, so to speak, stood up for his individual saints, and also for his church uncounted times in that way. But it was for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God, and even to the eternal rejoicing of Stephen, that he laid down his life for Christ. Christ knew that death for Stephen would be the entrance into inexpressible eternal joy and glory, even as is the case for all Christians when they die, no matter how they die, and no matter if they die young or old and full of years. Nevertheless, here we see Christ on his feet. He's full of love and concern. He's full of compassion and pity. He's on his feet to strengthen his faithful servant, to comfort him, and give him peace and joy in that great crisis and trial, and to give him strength and to give him courage, give him assurance. So we see a great comfort and encouragement here, don't we? Isn't it for all Christians? In all temptations and troubles, in confusion and grief, in spiritual warfare, in tribulations which are common to all men, and in trials unique to the Lord's people, Christ Jesus, who is God equal with the Father and stands at his right hand, is also true man, made like unto us, his brethren, but without sin, and now glorified, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And tempted there speaks of all sorts of trials and tribulations and suffering. Christ Jesus himself, as to his humanity, went through that, and his deity suffered as well. But here he is, the firstborn of the brethren. Here he is standing on his feet with this deep concern for his brethren. Those in Christ have God, eternal, all-wise, omnipotent God, as our heavenly Father, full of fatherly love and tender mercy and concern for us. And we have Christ Jesus as our head and good shepherd. Yes, he is God equal with the Father, but we have him even as our elder brother, as to his humanity. Yet at the same time, as I said, eternal God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we may rest assured that at all times Christ Jesus is greatly concerned for us. And we see so many cases of that, so many examples of that in the Bible. We see that foretelling of the day of judgment. And the king shall answer, Matthew 25, the verse 40, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. He's speaking to his people there. And he's speaking of his brethren. The ones he's speaking to are his brethren. But he is also speaking of other brethren. And as we stand up one for the other, as we have this concern for each other and for the persecuted church and so on and so forth, Christ says, when you do it to them, it's done to him. That's how closely we're in union with him, a spiritual union. That's how much he's concerned for us, his people, yes, and his brethren. He does care. He is greatly concerned. As you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, those in need, those suffering privation, not to mention those suffering persecution, you have done it unto me. Acts 9, the verse 4, what did he say to Saul, the persecutor? Saul, Saul, to this man who was dragging off Christian men and women and committing them to prison, he said, Why persecutest thou me? That is how deeply Christ felt this persecution against his people. Yes, certainly, they were being persecuted for him and for his truth, but he also felt deeply this persecution of his people. Why persecutest thou me? Saul was persecuting these men, these women, these young people, but he was persecuting Christ, their elder brethren as well. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, the verse 1. They believed in God. They believed in God, eternal, holy, omnipotent, all-wise God as their heavenly Father. They believed in his power, goodness, love, and care. But Christ, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, urges them to believe also in me, he says. As God, equal with the Father, yes, but as true man, except for sin. Believe also in me. He said, believe in him as their Savior and surety, as their good shepherd, their prophet, priest, and king, as their head and elder brother, who for their sakes and ours, out of love, humbled himself to become one of us, to obey and suffer and die in our place, and rise again, ascending to the right hand of God, for whence he watches over his people with this great concern for them, having even suffered many things that his people suffer here on earth, many pains and suffering reproach and suffering the abuse of men and so forth, and suffering far more, of course, than we ever will. But there he is, watching over his people, ruling, guarding, guiding, providing, interceding for, and by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, nourishing, edifying, and leading us forward in truth and love, and through all the deep waters that we come to. Those in Christ may rest assured that in times of trial and tribulation, let alone persecution, and certainly when we face that last enemy, death, he will be standing at the right hand of God for us. Standing, full of love and pity. Strengthen, encourage, guard, guide, comfort, rejoice. Work all things for our good and his glory. And that's the promise of our text. That's what's set forth in this example of Stephen's martyrdom. It's for us then, weak as we are and prone to backslide, to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so our text was this, verse 56 in Acts chapter 7. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In a word, here we see, though there are many things and men against the Christian in this life, as well as our own sin nature, the devil, and in the end, death itself, yet God our Father, Christ Jesus, his Son, our Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit, our teacher and comforter and inner witness, are all for us. And as the Apostle writes in Romans 8, the verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what then can we say to those not in Christ, except to share this, which is an invitation, an exhortation, and a promise? Isaiah 45, the verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Amen.